scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Hebrews, way back there near the end of the New Testament, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. So if you're comfortable with just kind of raising your hand, I want to ask some questions about your identity, your self-perception. For instance, raise your hand if you're an American. If you're an American, raise your hand. Yeah, there you go. Raise your hand if you're an Ohioan, if you're somebody's from Ohio and you claim that. All right. So we know some people are here not from Ohio. Maybe they claim it anyway. I don't know. Raise your hand if you're a Reds fan. Yeah, you like the Reds. Okay. Raise your hand if you're a Methodist. And it's okay if you don't raise your hand, even though we're in the Methodist Church. Raise your hand if you're a Christian. Yes, amen, praise the Lord. Raise your hand if your sins are forgiven. Raise your hand if your sins are forgiven. Okay, one last question. Raise your hand if you're a saint. If you're a saint, go ahead and see. Wait, nobody's raised. Some, maybe one person. Yeah. You know, we're sure what it means, and we're proud when we say, I'm an American, or I'm a Reds fan. But we're not sure what it means when it comes to this idea of being a saint. We're pretty sure we're not one. That's why most of you didn't raise your hands. And we're absolutely certain that the person next to us is not one. So we get that. What if I told you that in the Bible there are two words that are used by far more often than any other word to refer to Christians? Two words in the Bible, used by far more than any other word. And those two words are disciple and saint. They're used more than Christian, more than believer, more than a child of God, more than a person of faith, more than a church member, more than a citizen of heaven. Of course, disciple is used the most often, but in second place, and more than all those others, the word saint is used to refer to a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe in the communion of saints. That's one of the statements in our faith contained, in the Apostles' Creed. And so it'll benefit us a little bit this morning because of the confusion around what it means to be a saint. It'll benefit us to look a little harder at that idea of communion of saints. But first, let us join together in the historic confession of our faith, the Apostles' Creed. And we've got it up on the screen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So the Apostles' Creed, based on scriptures, as we know them as the Word of God contained in the Old and the New Testament defines our faith. It helps clarify our identity, who we are as Christians. It's been around for a long, long time. The earliest parts of the Apostles' Creed have been around for over 18 centuries. Millions of Christians in every generation have memorized and recited the Apostles' Creed. The earliest document that we have that contains the creed is around 340 AD. And it was in a letter sent to the bishop in Rome at that point. His name was Julius. And he received a letter that was sent to him from another Christian leader. And that contained most of what we have as the Apostles' Creed today. And that letter was written in Greek. Even though it was sent to Rome, it was originated in Greek, so it was written in Greek. And the phrase, communion of saints in Greek, is these just two words, koinonia hagion, communion of saints, koinonia hagion. And so I thought it'd take just a minute to look at those two words, and then we'll kind of look a little deeper in this idea of communion of saints. Hagion is the same word, Greek word, as hagios. And hagios means holy. And we learned that last week when we talked about the Holy Catholic Church. And if you remember, hagios means different from, set apart from what's normal or what's common. And so hagion, referring to people, means holy people. People set apart from what is different from what's common in the world. And so if you remember in the Bible, talks about us being in the world but not of the world. Well, that's what this idea of holy people is about. That's what this idea of saints is about. We saints have, and we are saints by virtue of being believers of Jesus Christ, followers of our Lord. Saints have a different moral and ethical standard than what is common and normal in the world. Our moral and ethical fiber is based on God's nature. And since we are participants in that nature as his children, he's our father, we have his Holy Spirit in us. That produces in not only in our character, but also in our living, it produces a holiness that is Christ-like. And that's the idea of saints. And that's just kind of a brief kind of snippet of that understanding of being a saint. Koinonia may be a word you've heard before. That's been a popular word for quite a while in Christianity. Our English Bibles often translate it as the word fellowship. And it sometimes is referred or is used as this idea of sharing together or participating together in something. And the idea is that there is an intimate and personal, genuine connection when people are involved in koinonia. And so when people are involved in fellowship, there's this intimate, a personal, genuine connection that they have in their relationship with each other. And so communion of saints, koinonia hagion, means the genuine fellowship of holy followers of Jesus Christ. And when we say, I believe in the communion of saints, we proclaim that sacramental nature of the relationships that we have with others who are in Christ. Does that make sense so far? Are you with me? Okay. You know, some think that the communion of saints phrase is not something that's different. It's not something that's actually a new a statement that stands on its own. Some think that the communion of saints is something that applies to the statement that comes earlier, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, parentheses, the communion of saints. Some think that those two go together. But that's not so. Even though fellowship is an important part of the nature of the church, early church leaders believed that the relationships of those within the church are important enough to merit special theological attention. And actually, that phrase, communion of saints, was not officially added into the Apostles' Creed until about the 6th century. The Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints are two separate, distinct statements within the Apostles' Creed. So we want to look a little harder at this idea of the beautiful, wonderful, dynamic fellowship within the church, the glorious and holy relationships of all the members of the body of Christ. So that's where we're going this morning, looking at that wonderful idea of fellowship within the church, relationships between loving brothers and sisters in Christ within the family of God. And you know, I think a picture, they say, is worth 1,000 words. And so I found a video picture. It's a clip of about 3 minutes long that helps describe and portray this idea of fellowship. So one of Pixar's shorts, award-winning, that particular one. And so is that the wonderful picture of fellowship in the church that we usually have in mind? No, but can it be like that? Yeah. And so this whole idea of koinonia, this whole idea of building relationships with each other, even though we're birds of the same feather and we flock together, it's still a tough thing for us to do. It doesn't come naturally. It's hard. It takes work. We have to be intentional about it. Given you know, our own selfish nature, we usually have a tendency to kind of end up like what we just saw. What the communion of saints is a biblical idea that tries to hold us to a standard that's a godly standard of how we relate to one another. Maybe in reality, fellowship looks more like that, but that's not God's picture for us in the church. Last week, we affirmed our belief in the Holy Catholic Church, and we learned how the church has always been identified by her DNA, and a big piece of that DNA is unity. Our oneness in Christ, it defines the church. Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, every day the believers were together, and they continued to meet together and eat together and pray together and worship together. And that togetherness is God's vision for the church. That's his purpose for us. But that theological unity, that theoretical unity, that historical unity in the pages of Acts chapter 2 does not automatically and practically translate into unity today in our relationships. Unity on paper is not real unity. Unity only talked about as an ideal is not unity. For unity to exist, it must be real. It must be visible. It must be tangible. Unity is only seen when people interact with one another. And people interact through relationships. And that's when unity shows up. Or not, as we had there. In the early church, and still today, believers are in Christ. And our spiritual and eternal unity, that oneness that Jesus prayed about in John chapter 17, is established by faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, that unity only became visible back then, only became tangible, only became real when the community of God's people began to live together in ways that they related on a regular basis in genuine, grace-filled, truth-filled relationships. That's what the communion of saints means. That's what it meant back then. That's what it means now, is living together as believers in Christ in grace-filled, truth-filled relationships. Fellowship, or koinonia, is the practice of Christians loving one another as we do life together through Christ, in Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, the New Testament gives us a lot of practical direction, a lot of instructions about what fellowship should look like. The passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 10 a few minutes ago, that passage has a couple of verses in it about how we should not forsake meeting together, as is the habit of some. In other words, it ought to be a habit that we get together regularly. And we should do that so we can spur one another on to love and to do good works. That we should encourage one another. So that little passage there in Hebrews chapter 10 gives us one picture of what fellowship is all about. But there's many, many places in the New Testament that talks about how our relationships should be. If you would do a word study sometime in the New Testament about all the one another's that are in Scripture, you'll find lots of them. In fact, there's about 100 passages in the New Testament that define the practices of the communion of saints. Things like be devoted to one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, accept one another, agree with one another, greet one another with a holy kiss, be patient with one another, be kind with one another, be compassionate with one another, forgive one another, pray for one another. And that's just a handful of the many ways that the Bible reveals to us about what our fellowship, what our relationships should look like in Christ. In all those passages in the Bible, there's not one passage that talks about fellowship in this way. Well, come together a few minutes before worship starts and have a cup of coffee and eat a donut. You know, that's not in the Bible. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. I enjoy doing that myself. But that's not fellowship. And sometimes we mistake, you know, smiling and shaking a person's hand and having a five-minute conversation about the weather, we mistake that for being fellowship. I think someone made a huge mistake years ago when we designated in about every church building a big room as the fellowship hall. Because now we think that anytime we could do fellowship, it has to take place in that room. Or the things that take place in that room, like big church dinners or church socials, that's what fellowship is. And exclusively, and we don't think outside of that box, outside of that room, to include things like caring for one another, like, okay, going to lunch together. And building our relationship in genuine, grace-filled, truth-filled ways. And so in our understanding of the communion of saints, what fellowship really is, we need to look harder at what Scripture gives us as far as identifying the practices that make fellowship what fellowship should be. When we say, I believe in the communion of saints, we're proclaiming that we're devoted to honest, caring relationships with our sisters and brothers in Christ. When we serve Christ together as a team, when we worship the Lord together as a family, when we laugh together and cry together and play together and grow together and pray together, those are things that define our relationships with one another. And I know this morning, for the most part, I'm preaching to the choir. As a congregation, what I've experienced in the last year is that you do a good job of caring for one another. And not only because that's out of a sense of your Christian responsibility, but it's because you really love one another. You genuinely, grace-filled, truth-filled, want to be with one another and support one another and get to know one another better. I'm just proud as punch at what I've experienced in your family as a church in the past year when it comes to your relationship with one another. And I've even heard us talking about when we've done some thinking as leaders about the strengths of our church and what we have to offer our community. And that people connection always comes up. It's a strong point of the North Bend Church is that we like being together. We love one another. We care about each other. That's the strength of our outreach. We want people to experience that. You know, we want people to know that we care about them, that they can find that, a place of support and encouragement and love here at North Bend Church. And so, like I said, I know you get this, but as we look a little harder into what it means to fellowship, let's make that connection that communion of saints is what this is all about. What I'm proud of for what you do and what you're good at is that's exactly what it means in the Apostles' Creed. We're practicing the communion of saints. We are holy persons who genuinely care and love one another. That's what that means. Well, I have another picture, and this one's not a video clip. This one's out of the scriptures, and it's in Luke chapter 19. And this is a picture of true fellowship. Okay, what we saw a minute ago was a picture of, you know, questionable fellowship. This is a picture here in the scriptures of true fellowship, and it's found in Luke 19, and it's a very familiar passage to us about Zacchaeus. You remember what happened with Zacchaeus. I'd like to go through a few of the verses and just highlight what's happening and help us understand what this idea of communion of saints is really all about. So in verse 1 of Luke 19, it says this: Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Jericho. Jesus was in Jericho. You remember Jericho? You remember how we know of it and what's famous about Jericho in our minds? Is when the people of Israel were getting ready to move out of the wilderness after wandering there for 40 years. They were headed to the Promised Land, finally entering the Promised Land. But something stood in their way. This fortified city with monstrous walls named Jericho stood in their way. And so here we have this image that Jesus is walking through the city of Jericho, and a long, long time before he got there, it used to be a fortified city, kind of a fortress that kept people from entering, especially kept God's people from entering the Promised Land. Of course, we remember how Joshua, and following God's instructions, walked around the outside of those fortified walls, and then the walls came tumbling down, and God's people were able to move in. But remember that Jericho is famous for, in the Hebrew and Jewish mind and in our Christian mind today, those big walls that initially kept God's people out of the Promised Land. So Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Okay. A couple things about Zacchaeus that we find out right away. He was wealthy, and that puts him at odds with about everybody else who lived around Jerusalem, around Jericho. Because his wealth came from his job, being a chief tax collector, not just a tax collector. We have one of those in the group of disciples. His name was Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He had a little kiosk, and people would come in around April 15th and sit by him, and they would talk about how much they owed the emperor, the Roman emperor. And so Zacchaeus was one of those. But, I mean, Matthew was one of those. Matthew then took what he got on April 15th, and he took it to Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus was a regional tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. And everything then that Zacchaeus collected from all the other tax collectors in the region, he would make sure that would get to the emperor in Rome. He was the direct contact between his region around Jericho and Jerusalem and so on. He was the chief contact between that area and Rome. And so the emperor's funding came from the taxes that he imposed on his people, and Zacchaeus was a chief collector of the taxes. And that big bird prominence in his community made him upside down in the social circles. He was not well liked. There was a lot of meep, 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 meep going on around Zacchaeus. But to his credit, verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was. He had heard about him. Who knows exactly why he wanted to see him? At this point, we're not real sure. Maybe he was just somebody who liked to hobnob with people that were famous, and he heard about Jesus, and maybe he just wanted to kind of have another, person that he could name drop. Who knows? But he wanted to see Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. Because of his physical stature, the walls that were built around him in Jericho, socially, and in this kind of parade that Jesus is coming, physically, he was not able to see. He was not able to see over the crowd, physically and socially in his relationships with the community. So he ran ahead, and he climbed a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since Jesus was coming that way. Now think about that for a minute. Here's a man of stature, an executive, a chief, a tax collector, a CEO, sort of, so to speak, an emperor's kind of main pawn in that area, and he started to run and climb a tree. Wait, we teach our children don't run in church, but here's this adult running down the street. And he sees a tree, and he wants to climb up in the tree. That just seems a little out of character for someone in his position. But maybe that gives us a hint to why he wanted to see Jesus. Maybe he was hungry for something that he thought maybe Jesus might be able to provide in his life. He was willing to risk climbing a tree in the middle of a public square, he was willing to risk that in order to possibly make a connection with this guy who he thought, you know, maybe could bring him something. So when Jesus reached that spot, he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So Jesus invited himself over for lunch. And he didn't miss Zacchaeus. In fact, Zacchaeus probably couldn't have been missed. Everybody else saw him too. And so Jesus, seeing something in Zacchaeus, a person of his stature and status in the community, up in a tree, Jesus knew something about Zacchaeus was vulnerable at that point. And so Jesus made the invitation. And sometimes, you know, folks, the invitation is all we need to do to connect people to Jesus. All we need to do is say, "Hey, want to come to church with me this morning? Hey, want to go to Bible study with me Tuesday morning? Hey, want to go out to lunch with me, just me and you?" You know, sometimes all we need to do is make the invitation. That's what Jesus did. Verse 6, so Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. In spite of the little bluebirds all around him, Zacchaeus was willing to step out and risk walking with Jesus, taking Jesus into his home. But that word gladly, welcomed him gladly, says a little bit about the hunger in his soul. I think he was longing for human connection. Being in the position that he was, he probably didn't have any friends. And even family probably ostracized him. But Zacchaeus responded to Jesus' invitation. In verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, "Meep, meep, 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 meep." "Peck, peck, 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 peck," they started. "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus, verse 8, stood up, So this is sometime in that time that Jesus and Zacchaeus had together. Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." What? Zacchaeus stands up. He's a wealthy man. And instead of saying, you know, I'm going to give 10% to the church, he said, "Look, Lord," first of all, he calls Jesus Lord. That's almost an automatic firing from his position. Because especially if you were in the employ of the emperor, you could not call anybody else Lord. Only the emperor, only the Roman emperor was Lord. That's the only one you could ever call Lord. But publicly, Zacchaeus stood up and says, "Hey, Lord," to Jesus. "Something's happening here." And he didn't say, "I'm just going to give 10%. He didn't say, "I'm going to double that and give 20%. I'm going to give a double tithe. I'm going to give half, 50% of what I own to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody," so this is above and beyond that 50%. Above and beyond that, if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to not just give them their money back. I'm not just going to give them double their money back. I'm going to give them back four times the amount that I've cheated them. What happened? What happened to Zacchaeus' heart? How did that transformation take place? What's going on between verse 7 and verse 8? Well, we don't know for sure. We only know one thing. There's a lot of things we don't know. We don't know what kind of conversation they had. We don't know if Jesus spoke to him about heaven, about forgiveness. We don't know if he gave him a gospel tract and shared with him the four spiritual laws. We don't know the conversation that Zacchaeus and Jesus had. We don't know if Jesus prayed for him and his family. We don't know if Jesus did a miracle in his household. We have no clue about anything except one, about what happened between Zacchaeus and Jesus. This is the one thing we do know. They were together. They had fellowship at Zacchaeus' house. That's all we know. We don't know any of the details. The Bible just says that they went to Zacchaeus' house, that they were together. That's all it says. After Zacchaeus said what he said, then Jesus says this, "You know, folks, today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. This man too belongs in the family." I know enough, Jesus says, to know Zacchaeus' heart. He belongs. He belongs in this thing we call faith, in this thing we call God's family. He belongs. We don't know anything else, except the fact that they had fellowship together, that Jesus expressed his genuine concern for Zacchaeus enough to make a connection with him. That's all we know. And it changed Zacchaeus' life. I believe in the communion of saints. The unity of the church is what defines who we are. But the fellowship within the church, the relationships that we have with one another, makes the church visible, brings it to life. And that's what we say when we say, "I believe in the communion of saints." Get it? Good. Let's pray together. Our loving and holy God, we thank you again for your word to us this morning. We thank you for speaking to us, and we've heard you. We've heard you loud and clear. We know how valuable it is for our witness as a church to love one another. And we pray that you help us to continue to do that. Help us to make the tie that binds, help us to make that stronger. Help us to continue to do things that are grace-filled and truth-filled in our relationships with one another. Help us to expand our circle of fellowship. Help us to include people that seem like Zacchaeus on the outside of these big walls. Help us to break those walls down and invite people into the loving and caring and genuine fellowship of the church. Help us to avoid the little ranting and the pecking. Help us instead to encourage one another, lift up one another, love one another. That's our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen.